There it is. Okay. Okay, first he opens by quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Their foot shall slide in due time." In this verse is threatened, says Edwards, "the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit." As in the two verses next preceding the text, the expression I've chosen for my text, "their foot shall slide," implies the following things. First, they were always exposed to destruction, he says. As one that stands or walks on slippery places is always exposed to fall, this is implied in the manner of their destruction coming upon them, being represented by their foot sliding. Second, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall in the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning, which is also expressed in Psalm 73:18. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, you cast them down." Another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. Now, that's setting the tone. You're liable to fall. And then he gets to my favorite passage, and this is the one that I memorized. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or other loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awaken again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. But God's hand has held you up." And he goes on to say that we are so wicked that the world would spew us off very planet if it weren't for God's grace. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. Now, how did Edwards actually deliver this sermon? He had it on big sheets of paper. He gets in Enfield. Now remember, this is Enfield where no revival had come. Apparently Edwards wasn't expecting much. He gets up to the pulpit. Edwards is not a great preacher, not a great public speaker. So he's got his sermon and he literally delivers it like this. Find a good spot here first. "The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ." And he would look up to the bell rope in the back of the church. And then back down. "That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gap, gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon." Flat, monotone, looking up like that, you know, would never make it on TV. And he gets about halfway through, and remember, his first sermon, he's got about 50 people in the audience, and he gets about halfway through, and all of a sudden, a man in the back stands up and yells, "What must I do to be saved?" And then, boom, the whole congregation, "I'm going to hell." And there are stories that show people hanging on to the pew, you know, so in fear of hell opening up beneath their feet that they were. They rush to the altar. He never actually gets to finish the sermon. He has to call them down. And immediately he and the deacons and the elders get together and start meeting with these people. And most stories indicate that 60-70% of the congregation make professions of faith that night. Remember, church of 50 people. the next Sunday, they're 150, and then it just goes from there. And next thing you know, Enfield, which had been surrounded by revival but had done nothing, Enfield becomes this massive center of revival. People are coming. They're coming from all around. Edwards had been invited by Whitefield to preach there because Whitefield, who had had great revival services, had just been preaching his heart out in Enfield and nothing. And Edwards comes in, and it just picks up from there, and then he and Whitefield work together. They develop a whole structure to what nowadays we call it follow up these new Christians, train them in the Bible, and a whole bunch of lay preachers go out as a consequence of this. All right, next slide. He talked and studied that. In the meantime, he publishes his diary of David Brainerd, missionary to the Delaware Indians. Lots of missionaries go out from this. This is a great time for missionary outreach in the colonies. It's also a time of martyrs. Thousands of missionaries go out to work with the Indians. Hundreds of them are martyred as they contact different Indian groups. My mother went to school with, I've lost her name, Elizabeth, Into the Glory. They worked with the Aka Indians. Yeah, Elizabeth Elliott. My mom went to school with her before she was Elliott. And she met Jim Elliott, my mother did, and she told Elizabeth she didn't think he'd amount to much. Boy, was she wrong. But Jim Elliott goes down to work with the Aka Indians. He is murdered by the Indians. Elizabeth goes back with her family, just baffling to me, and has a massive, massive ministry. About 6 years ago, I think it was, the man who actually murdered Jim Elliott went on tour with Stephen Curtis Chapman. And just an amazing, amazing testimony that man has. That he murdered Elliot, the wife comes back, and he can't figure out... Well, one, he thinks they're there. He thinks she's there to get the government in to wipe them out. And when she doesn't do that, he's just completely baffled. And a number of these missionaries tell much the same story. Now, Brainerd wasn't killed by the Indians, but in the course of his travels, he picked up pneumonia, some sort of upper respiratory illness that killed him. He was never very healthy in his life. Edwards, of course, is most known for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he preaches in Enfield, July 8, 1741. As I said, Enfield had missed much of the awakening until he gets there and tells them that they are like spiders dangling over the flame. Part of the reason I like that image so much is I'm an arachnophobe. Spiders are not my thing. Just the idea of dangling a spider over a flame. I get that imagery. All right, next slide. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God caused the stir. The initial reaction, like I said, a handful of people. He will go on to preach it for the next decade. He actually passes away in 1758. He retires from the ministry in 1753 due to poor health. He's delivered 1,600 separate sermons, of which only about 40 have survived. Whitefield delivered almost 2,000, 90 of which have survived. There's a really good web page. It's the Christian Center at ccel.com has several books of Whitefield's messages. Whitefield is a classic amillennialist, which creates an interesting conflict between the two. All right, next slide. Eliezer Wheelock, he's a Congregationalist, had very strong theological differences with Edwards. Wheelock is I would call him a proto-premillennialist. He is much more enthusiastic. I was looking at some of the historic newspapers, and there's a wonderful account. He's preaching in New Hampshire, Wheelock is, and apparently he had a habit of stepping away from the pulpit, and he would come up and say, "And God!" Up and down like that, and just loud, boisterous. He would run into the audience. He had a habit, and Solomon, don't take this as a template, but if he thought somebody in the audience needed to hear the sermon directly, you'd come right down, right up to him. Yeah. Been there, done that, yeah. Wheelock was a little bit older than Edwards, had been in the ministry longer, had been praying for revival. Wheelock is kind of a latecomer to the awakening, but once he sees it going, he changes his style, really gets out there. He will found Dartmouth College, 1750, part of the reason of founding Dartmouth College is to train ministers of the gospel to go out and keep the great revival going. So Dartmouth College was originally founded as a Bible training school, along with a teacher's school. He had served as a missionary to the Pequot Indians, and so he had a great missionary zeal. He encouraged his Dartmouth graduates to go out and be missionaries to the Indians. Boy, has Dartmouth changed. When you go on the Dartmouth College campus, as you walk through what used to be the main entrance, over the archway it says, "Knowledge is from God." It says it in Latin. Now Dartmouth doesn't even really talk about stuff like that. Next slide. George Whitefield, he's an Anglican. Yeah, and he is a good Anglican. He came over from England, loved the Anglican church, loved the structure. Today, I guess we would call him a charismatic, a true charismatic. He believed in the gifts of the Spirit. He believed that the Holy Spirit could come over you. Not clear that he believed in speaking in tongues, but the idea that the Spirit could come over you and, you know, take over you, lead you to the typical stuff we associate with charismatic stuff, you know, the shaking, the moving, the dancing. That was Whitefield. He is an Anglican, but when he comes to the colonies, the Anglican church won't give him a parish, and so he gets on his horse and he rides around and he preaches. He is kind of the founder of the Great Awakening. His sermons are aimed at the clergy. He's saying, stop being social director, stop being the love boat guy. Get out there, preach the gospel, and if you don't know what that gospel is, for heaven's sakes, get out of the pulpit. As a result of that, he ran into significant trouble, was banned from a number of towns. The Congregationalist Church had problems with him. Edwards thought he was an interesting fella. He really liked him, even though they had fairly significant theological differences, but Edwards thought he was on the right track. Get the clergy first, get your clergy riled up, and then revival follows. Next slide. Samuel Davies. Davies is interesting. I think he was a true premillennialist. His message focuses on the members of the church. You must make a personal, public confession and commitment to Christ. It's none of this bow your heads and raise your hands stuff. You had to stand up in front of the church, say, I am a sinner, I have done awful things, I now commit my life to Christ, and then you had to follow it up with service. There's kind of a works salvation sense in his sermons, but I'm not sure we would classify him as a works preacher. Davies is interesting. He looked around, okay, we've got Whitefield going to the Indians, we've got Wheelock going over here, I'm going to the slaves. And so he leaves the North and spends a lot of time in what we call the Mid-Atlantic colonies. Virginia, North Carolina, Tennessee is growing out of that. And he's preaching particularly to the African slaves. And as a result of his work, Christianity really starts to grow and develop in the slave population as an independent thing. I mean, slaves were required to go to church with their slave masters, but they got to sit in the balconies. Davies says, you know, that's okay, but let's talk about what this message really is. He's Baptist by family. His parents were good Baptists. Got his training at a Presbyterian seminary, and he was a full five-point Calvinist by doctrine. But his focus on the slave population creates enormous political controversies for him. He had enormous trouble in South Carolina, but his work with slaves lays the groundwork for what will become a major movement in the future. Next slide. All right, so what do we learn? First things first. The Great Awakening worked because the denominations worked together. Whitefield, Edwards, Davies, massively different views of Scripture, massively different views about end times, massively different views about what happens when you take communion. And yet they all came to this core principle. The gospel is Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It was one of Edwards' favorite verses. And if you can't agree on that, then you've got a fundamental problem. And these denominations came together. That working together gave impetus to the Baptist denomination, which focuses on personal salvation, local church autonomy, and expository preaching. The Great Awakening creates a real missions outreach in the United States. But I think the thing that has to be understood, in every colony where the Great Awakening took root, it happened in churches of 50, 25, 100 members. Yeah, Whitefield preaches to thousands of people in Boston, preaches to 10,000 over the course of a week, but the majority of audience he was preaching to was 25 to 50. He would stop on the side of the street. He would go into taverns and preach. And so you got to recognize, the Great Awakening is a massive movement that takes over the colonies, but it begins small. It begins with congregations no larger than what we've got here. But it began with prayer. Let's pray about what we want. Let's pray for the Spirit to come in. Let's pray for the kingdom of God. Let's get our ministers and our church leaders committed to the fact that the Spirit can do this. I have a friend, I was talking to him about something in the New Testament, and I don't even remember the verse, but all I remember was he said over the phone, he said, "God can't really mean that, can he?" And I often wonder, when we look at the book of Acts, and they start with 12 people. By Acts chapter 2, they're up to 1,000. By Acts chapter 4, they're up to 5,000. God can't really mean that, can he? These guys said, "Oh yeah, not only does he mean it, he's going to do it here and now." And that, I think, is the lesson we get from the Great Awakening. When Christians come together and pray and ask God to turn that power loose, he will. Right, any questions? Any comments? Unfortunately, we can't put this in the church library because it's my Uncle Neil's. Our father-in-law Niels, but good biography on him. There's a great biography on Whitfield, and there's a new one coming out on Davies, I think in December. Thoughts, comments?